The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
In Christian schools, my task this morning is to talk about raising the standard or defining godly character. I'm not going to attempt to give very many how-tos in this discussion. I'm just going to try to talk to you and to myself about what it means to have good character, what it is. I just cite our good President Clinton here to begin with, just to kind of set in focus the direction of this talk. Our president ought to be honored as the President of the United States. But I don't think I need to tell you that the American people are wondering about his character, what it is that lies behind all of these stories that are circulating in the newspapers today. Now, I also see in the newspapers the debate going on that surrounds the question of why the American people are not more concerned about this, seeming to be able to shrug their shoulders and say, well, he's doing a good job, isn't he? The economy's okay. We seem to be doing all right in terms of foreign affairs. And so what do we care about his private life, or if I could say it more distinctly, what do we care about his character? Seems to be the attitude of a lot of American people today. Well, that just signals to us that somewhere a high concept of what character is about has been lost. And the American people don't have a good standard to go by, and so this has become acceptable to have a president who can philander around, live immorally. Whether we believe the stories or not, it's very evident there's something not quite right. We can tolerate this, and public policy is ready to just kind of ignore it. Well, our intention this morning is to somehow just draw our minds back to what a standard is. And as teachers, what are we looking for in children? As parents, what are we looking for in children? I certainly hope something higher than that, than what we're seeing among the public policymakers of America today. Certainly in our schools, our principals, our teachers, the parents who support, school board members, all of these people need to somehow be working hard to maintain or establish or lift up a godly standard of character. And I will not be able to do this perfectly this morning. In fact, I hope that all day and tomorrow and the days to come, we just continue to define what it means to have character that is like Jesus Christ. And I probably could just simply say, make this one conclusive statement. Well, the standard for character is to be like Jesus Christ. And when you're like him, you've got the kind of character that we're after. It is a true statement, but I doubt that it's sufficient in the world that we live in, because people have all kinds of ideas about Jesus Christ and his character. And you even hear liberals suggesting that Jesus Christ was a homosexual. Isn't that strange? I've read that a few times. So we can't just make a blanket statement like that. It seems like we have to keep working at it. What is it to have godly character? I went to the dictionary just to see what they might say about this word and found a couple of startling things. Not new, but something I just hadn't thought about. The word character itself has a Greek origin, and it means an engraving instrument, or to engrave. Take a piece of stone and engrave something in it, or a piece of metal, and establish its characteristics. That's the origin of the word. I have about seven other definitions. I'll read them to you quickly. A distinctive mark, 2. Any figure, letter, or symbol used in writing and printing. 3. A distinctive trait or quality. 4. The pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual or group. That one's worth thinking about. The pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual or group, underscore pattern. 5. Moral strength, self-discipline, fortitude. 6. This is out of Webster's. Reputation, status, or position. And 7 I found interesting. An odd, eccentric, or noteworthy person. We sometimes use it that way. We say, he's quite a character. And what do we mean by that? Well, this odd, eccentric, or noteworthy person. Well, probably 4 does, 4 and 5, focuses on our discussion this morning, the pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual or group, and moral strength, self-discipline, and fortitude. But here is the definition that I would like to offer this morning personally. Character is the daily expression of our basic assumptions and convictions that we have come to know and believe in our hearts. Let me repeat that. Character is the daily expression of our basic assumptions and convictions that we have come to know and believe in our hearts. And I'd like to underscore the term, two terms, daily expression. So what you see me doing today and what you see me do tomorrow and what I see you do in the classroom or in your kitchen or in your office or wherever it may be, if I could just follow along daily, moment after moment, day after day, month after month, year after year, I would begin to get a clear picture of your character and you would get a clear picture of mine. I'd get a clear picture of your assumptions, the very bedrock of what makes you tick, and your convictions, if I could just follow you around daily and see what kind of expressions you have, what flows out of those basic assumptions and convictions that have become a part of your experience. I could give you a couple of other definitions that I've heard around. I like them. Character is what you are in the dark. That's an interesting look at it. It's what you are when nobody else is looking and nobody else sees and there's nobody to hold you accountable, and what you do actually comes out of yourself and who you are. It's not tainted by trying to put on a show in front of somebody else or establish some kind of facade. It's who you are. Character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you are when you are all alone without anybody else to hold you accountable. In fact, if you want to measure yourself a little bit, think of that Saturday afternoon when you're at home, nobody else is around. The rest of your children are somewhere, if you're married, whatever the situation, nobody else is there, you're there. And you can turn on the record player if you want to, you can turn on the tape player if you want to, you can sleep if you want to, you have a choice of reading any books, and there's nobody at all to say, don't do that. My question is, what do you do at that particular point? Do you just fall over and sleep? Do you just pick up that book that you, or go find a book that you wouldn't ordinarily read? What do you do in the dark, I guess, is the question. That's a good, I like that definition of character in many ways. Well, this morning I would like to cite 3 passages. It won't come as a surprise to you. That we are going to go to the Bible to try to find a good definition of godly character. And is there just one definition in here? I don't think so. But taken as a composite, we find emerging those defining points of character. What are they? And I turn you first to Matthew chapter 13. To the parable of the sower. Pa- passages like this have always intrigued me, because in nominal Christianity, typically, when people talk about being a Christian, they think about revival services, they think about church services, they think about baptism, they think about communion, they think about a lot of things of that nature, repentance, etc. And those are all good thoughts in a part of the Christian experience. And yet sometimes in Scripture you find Jesus making some startling statements. And I want you to think about these as we look, think about a few things as we look at Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 and then 18 to 23. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside, but he that received seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word in Annan with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We do not have nearly enough time to analyze this parable in detail. But the surprising thing that I see here is you don't have a lot of discussion about know-how. You don't have a lot of discussion about repentance, about procedures, how to become more holy or anything like that. Rather, you have Jesus saying, look, there are these soils. And when the word of God goes forth, some of it takes root and grows in the hearts of people, of some people, and it does not grow in the hearts of other people. And why doesn't it? Well, I've labeled this passage in my Bible the character chapter. What does it say in verse 5? Some fell upon stony ground where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. Now, that's a very interesting verse. It says here that for some people, they will respond quickly to the gospel because they do not have deepness of earth. They don't have character. Now, consider that for a moment. And I have seen this happen over and over again. You take the gullible person who you can sell anything to. I have gone into Franklin County Prison many times back home in Chambersburg, and you can stand up and you can talk to those people, and if you have a little bit of a sales pitch, you can talk them in, a lot of them, into almost anything. They'll make a commitment there on the spot. Now, the reason they made the commitment is not because they love God so much, but it says here in this scripture that there are people like this who they make a commitment because they have no depth. That's precisely the reason they do it. Now, that's a very interesting thing to think about. In verse 6, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root. And I just want to stop right there. The four words, "they had no root," I think are the key. There just was no root there. There was no character. Now, teachers, it's not our job to raise children for moms and dads. That's not the responsibility of a teacher as I see it. It's not our responsibility to make them scholars so that they become great in this world. And you know what typically people think of when they think of classrooms. I want to just affirm this morning. Of utmost importance is to impart to them character, character, character. Because if you get nothing else done, you've gotten a lot done with that one thing. That child can go out of your classroom, and when the Word of God, when truth comes to that person and goes into their heart, it will spring up, it says, and bear fruit. But you can do everything else right. And if you have missed that one, if you have not accomplished that as a parent or as a teacher or as a pastor, I'm telling you, we've lost it. These people will grow up, and when truth comes to them, it just will not take root and grow. They had no root, it says. It's repeated when Jesus explains the passage in verse 20, verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and in and with joy receiveth it. And then the next words, very sad. Yet hath he not root. So what we want to talk about this morning is that root of character that is an absolute essential in the lives of people. And we want to give it some definition. One more comment before we leave this passage. Character is fruitfulness. Good character yields that. I want to leave this passage on that positive note. What separates bad character from good character? Maybe I will fail in defining it to you this morning, defining character to you, but I can tell you this. People who have good character are fruit bearers. They're productive. They're folks who energy flows from their lives into other people's lives. They're not takers. They're not living off of everybody else's energy and strength. These people are givers. They're fruitful. The scripture says a lot about this. God help us to train up a generation of people who are just full of the fruit of God and bear it over and over again. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, which is the passage that is cited on our program as being the central passage to this discussion. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So I was thinking about this discussion. I was thinking about the passages in the Bible that kind of definitively begin to state what good character is about. And so maybe America is mixed up. Maybe they've gotten confused and they can't figure out if our president has good character or not. But I think we can go to the Bible and take a look at some passages that just lay it out before us and consider these things. Let's read verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given us all things, unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory in virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, or ye might have his character. You see that? Through all of this, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, have a character like Jesus Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, there it is, very clearly, the problem with this confusion over President Clinton. The Western world and Western culture is living according to the lust of the flesh. They have no standard to go by. But be a partaker of the divine nature. and escape that corruption. And then you're better suited to give a clear definition. Let's look at a definition now of character in verses 5 to 11. And besides this, after you've done all of this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to note that this list begins with faith and ends with charity. Now, it is taught in our churches actively, and I think rightly so, that charity is the ultimate characteristic that we're after. And I remember sitting in church a number of years ago and hearing a preacher expound on this and just really agreeing with him, but thinking to myself, you know, this is strange. Ever since I've been a teenager, I have heard preachers and teachers teach and teach and teach on charity and on loving our brother, and I have almost seen less and less and less of it year after year after year. Well, why? Well, I have a suggestion for you. I think that we're missing the character qualifications and the definitions of character that exists between faith and charity. See, virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, and then charity. So it seems to me we sometimes want to make this great leap from faith to charity without recognizing that what we need is character, these character traits that are mentioned between there, between faith and charity. And again, I don't have time this morning to look at all of those, but I want you to consider them very carefully. I want you to look especially at virtue. The definition for the word virtue, and you can look this up in your Strong's Concordance, it surprised me the first time I saw it, is manliness. I always thought of it in terms of being holy and pure and good, and that's right. But think of it in terms of manliness. Now, Brother Milo tells me a lot of times about discussions in the lower dorm floor about what it means to be a man in this generation. How would you conduct yourself as a true man? Well, I think that our world has gotten a long way from virtue as the definition of manliness. Just travel down the streets and look at the billboards. Now here you've got their definition of character and their definition of virtue, their definition of manliness. What do you see? Well, you see this backdrop somewhere out in the West, the Grand Tetons, a nice, beautiful, picturesque situation with a sparkling stream flowing down somewhere, and this horse, and saddled all up real nicely, and this manly man, the right size and shape of whiskers and the right size and shape of a Stetson hat and a Marlboro cigarette hanging out of his mouth, and he's got a beer in his left hand, and in their definition of manliness, there he is. That's the man. Now, they've gotten way, way off from what we're talking about when we talk about virtue. And we better be careful that we don't begin to apply these same kinds of definitions to manliness. I mean, if I passed out a piece of paper and had you write down, what does it mean to be a man, to have virtue? Well, I'll tell you what I think. Find me the person who knows how to treat his wife with true gentleness, and is a real gentleman in that, who knows how to treat the other ladies around him with great respect, who knows how to treat his children with a great deal of respect. He can talk to his sons. He can talk to his daughters. He might not go out and ride across the 40 acres and into the setting sun with his Stetson tilted over on his head and his cigar hanging out of his mouth, but he does know how to say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Come here, daughter. I would like to talk to you. Come here, son. I need to talk to you a little bit. Wife, this is a time for me to spend with you, just specifically you, and I love you. Find me that kind of person. And now we're looking at a person with virtue. Virtue. See? But understand me, you cannot have charity at the end of this passage until you first have these other characteristics. That's what I'm setting out to say. And I believe that we have thought that we could somehow get people to do what they're supposed to do within this context of charity without going through this long process of character building. Character building. Just look at the rest of them there quickly. Virtue, knowledge. Oh, now we've got a good reason for schools to exist. Knowledge is part of this character building. Temperance, patience. Now, it should be as obvious as can be. He who is not patient cannot be charitable. It's impossible. You must have developed that characteristic to begin with. Godliness. And notice where it finds itself in the list. Brotherly kindness and then charity. For if these things be in you to abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Do you see that fruitfulness again? Give me a person with character. Show me a high school student who has graduated from high school with a diploma in good, godly character, and I'll show you a fruitful person. He'll go on by God's grace, or she will go on by God's grace to become fruitful. Take character away from them, and the old saying is true. If you ain't got a character, you ain't got nothing. That's simple. Let's turn to another passage, Matthew chapter 5. Here's the Sermon on the Mount, and is probably the most comprehensive discussion on the subject that is in the Bible. I'm not sure if I'm right on that, but I think that's probably true. I like this definition of character, and I like the way this passage just unfolds. I'd like to read verses 1 to 16, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that entire passage. You're familiar with the Beatitudes. And so I'm going to cut in at verse 13 and read to verse 16, and then probably come back and reference some of those Beatitudes. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that may seem a strange passage to read within the context of defining character. But I'll tell you why I've read it. I see verses 3 to 16 as one unit. Salt of the earth, light of the world, these are people who have godly character. And we're not left just to wander around and figure out how we're supposed to become salt and how we're supposed to become light. I'll tell you who they are. Read verses 3 to 10. And find those people who are poor in spirit and who know how to mourn and are meek and hunger and thirst after righteousness and know something about mercy and are pure in heart and are peacemakers. And I'll show you the people who are the salt and the light in your community and in the world that you live in. They've got to have those characteristics. So that definition, I think, is very, very beautiful that Jesus laid down before us of what it means to have godly character. And I really like the idea. He says, look, you go through these disciplines and you take on these characteristics and you will be salt. You will have that positive influence and the right taste, and you will be a preventative, and you will heal. You'll do all of those things if you will develop those characteristics. There are no shortcuts to this. If I have said nothing else that you've heard this morning, listen to that. There are no shortcuts. I have no idea how many people I keep referring to our prison ministry, because there you see it so clearly. I remember being in Alabama must have been 20 years ago now, at a prison revival, one of Martin Weber's prison revivals. And just being surprised. Of course, I was naive at the time and didn't realize that this is the way people think. But I was surprised at the number of people who they would make a commitment Thursday night. Friday morning, we would meet with them one-on-one. And they'd say, I've been called to be a preacher. I've been called to be a preacher. Well, what do you say? That's great. You have a lot of homework to do in order to become a minister of the gospel, a pastor, a shepherd of a group of people. What kind of work am I talking about? Well, read chapter 5 of Matthew and develop poorness in spirit. Know how to be brokenhearted. Know how to be meek. And all of those characteristics that are listed there in that passage. There's something else that is very, very interesting here. How is this accomplished in our lives? How does God see to it that we become poor in spirit and we become peacemakers and so on? Well, verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, I do not want to trade into somebody else's territory, but I think the passage is very clear. If you want these characteristics, then brace yourself for it. They come under pressure. I don't know what kind of pressures or persecutions or difficulties you may be experiencing this morning, but I can guarantee you something. They come at us with God's intention of changing us into His image and developing character in us so that indeed we will become salt and light. Now, I've never been persecuted severely, especially not for things that I have done correctly, but I'm remembering just now a difficult time in my life when I was a teenager, and I was all but fired by a boss on the job. I had no idea why. I was in the mechanical trade, and he called me into his office, and he read the riot act to me. And after he had read the riot act to me, and I sat there with my mouth wide open, had the foggiest idea what he was talking about. Now, people think that I always have something to say, but I'm telling you, I sat there with nothing to say. I didn't know what to say. He dismissed me for 3 days. Said, you come back and talk to me in 3 days. Well, in the 3 days of being on the street, and I was wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Came back, and to make a long story short, found out after 6 months that he was blaming me for some things that somebody else had done. Now, you know what my first impulse was to do about all this? Get very angry and very upset and become very bitter. And I did struggle with it. I sure did. But it took me about 2 or 3 years to finally look back and say, God, I see what you were doing now. I couldn't see it then for the life of me. I wanted to cry, unfair, unfair. Why do I get blamed for this? Why am I treated like this? This is unjust. All I had to do was sit back and feel God putting this pressure on me. In fact, let me tell you something. I would not be here this morning, guaranteed, if that had not happened. Because what happened through that experience, it's kind of a long story, but it drove me out of that shop. I was still bitter, still angry for about 6, 7, 8 months. And I went out of the shop, but got into business. And in the process of getting in that business, I didn't realize that this was in retaliation toward this boss at the time. But after 3 years, I figured it out that that's what was going on. So out of the shop, into business, and finally out of business and into school teaching. Those moments in that office of that boss, as he was there giving it to me with both barrels, was probably the best thing that ever happened to me in my life. It humbled me. It put me under all kinds of pressure. It made me think about who I am and what I'm doing. It brought, as it were, persecution in quotes, you understand, into my life and brought some characteristics into my experience that I never gained any other way. I have no idea where I would be or what I would be doing today if that had not happened. Well, that's just a small thing. But I had learned from that, that when God brings pressure, and I don't care if you believe it's unjust, unfair, or what you believe, when those experiences come into your life, thank God that He is working on your character. And He is wanting to change you. And He is wanting to make you meek and learn how to be brokenhearted and learn something about His sovereignty. The passage beautifully says that. Shall we be salt on the earth and shall we be the light of the world? Only if we will yield under that pressure, under the work of God in our lives, and let these characteristics come forth. These are the finest people that the world has known. These are people with virtue and strength. And God knows how poorly some of us have permitted this process to go on. May the Lord help us in that. I'd like to yet just point to a few examples of men who define character in their own way and in their own time. And I would like to think, first of all, of Joseph in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn to the passage. You know the story. And what I'd like for you to be thinking about while we're talking about these stories is we are daily defining character to the people around us. Okay? Now, our subject is raising the standard, godly character defined. We've just gone to the Bible and we have looked at various passages, and I think probably enough has been said. And yet I know, inwardly I know, that daily we are defining character. My definition of character springs out of what I saw my dad doing, what I saw my teachers doing, what I saw my pastors doing. What I see the people doing around me today, there's a constant defining of character. So just take the issue of morality, for example. How should a man relate to a woman? There was a defining moment one time thousands of years ago by a man named Joseph. We all know the story very well. But I love the way he defined the characteristic of purity and holiness and respect in honor toward women. What did he do when Potiphar's wife wanted to come in there and create a problem for Joseph? In that moment, he wrestled out of that coat and ran out the door, little knowing that he would give a definition to morality, to purity, to holiness, to the entire world for ages to come. Now, here I am, now what, 3,000, 4,000 years down the road. And I'm citing him and saying, look, that's a good definition. I might not be able to do it well, but that man showed us what it meant at that particular point to live morally upright. And we need constant definition like this, constant definition over and over and over again. Think of David and Goliath. And think of that little fellow as he went traipsing down the mountainside. I just told this story to my children, to my boys the other day again. I love to tell it. Think of him as he walked down there, picked up those stones and crossed over that little stream and got ready to walk into that man, Goliath. And there we have a defining moment of the characteristic of courage. See, Joseph defines morality for us. David defines courage for us. So what does it mean to be courageous? Well, in the face of odds that seem to be totally insurmountable, we have this man walk down the mountainside, this little boy, if you please, in the sight of great men, pick up the stone, twirl it around, and kill the giant. A great defining moment in history. And again, I doubt that David was thinking as he walked down that hillside that people would cite the things that were going to transpire in the next 10 minutes as a defining point of courage. I doubt he ever thought that would happen thousands of years later. And here yet today, we read these stories and our hearts just say, amen. That's right. That's the way life should be. That's the kind of courage we should have. We should know God that well, so that like David, in the middle of a crisis, oh, by the way, another definition here, character is seldom made in the crisis. It is only revealed. And so David walks into the camp and says, well, there comes a giant and does his yelling and screaming, and he looks around at his brothers and he says, is it God on our side? Is it anybody going to fight him? And you know the rest of the story. A defining moment on the issue of courage. Think of Daniel. And just picture him for a moment as that decree comes into his hands from the most powerful man in the world of that day. You're going to worship nobody but me for the next 30 days. Or is it 40 days? I forget the story right now. You're going to do it this way. And I can just see Daniel take that paper, fold it up, put it in his desk, and again, define a characteristic of loyalty, a defining moment, walk to the window, sling the thing, the doors, the shutters open, and kneel down and pray. And when we think of that, we see there, we have a definition of loyalty, a defining moment about character. And so today, when we are called upon to be disloyal, so they say, you're going to go fight for your country. We say, but what is godly character? And we go back to those defining moments and we see them throughout history. And we think of Daniel at that window and others who in moments of great pressure said, our loyalty is first to God. And we say, that's the right definition. I take that stand. And my point to you is, we're doing this daily. I'm pointing out stories that you're very, very familiar with. But we do this every day, and people look on and they see us giving definition to what we mean. Loyalty, courage, faith, trust, morality, and so on. And I cite one more yet from my own experience. A beautiful thing that happened here at Faith Builders. The PCH people here will remember Eileen Boyer. And some of you will remember her. Eileen, I don't know if her husband is still living or not. His name is Howard. She came here to our personal care home because of sugar diabetes and being unable to care for herself and her husband being unable to care for her. They came here. She came here. And Howard stayed at home. Howard had gone and borrowed $2,000 to make sure that we would get paid. Now, if you understand the rules and regulations, if your income is not too high, you can apply for funds and the government helps to pay. That was their intention because the family had no money. But the paperwork had not been quite through yet for us to receive the funds from the government that would pay for her stay here. So unknown to us, Howard had gone out, borrowed $2,000, put it in his savings account, or in checking account, to be sure that we got paid on time. What he didn't know this was going to do to him was disqualify him from being able to receive the funds from Social Security. So we filed all the papers that needed to be filed, and only to discover that Well, only to find after a few days when we got the mail that he was not going to be, they were not going to be able to receive the funds. We didn't know why. So as soon as I found this out, this is 2 months down the road now. As soon as I find this out, I call up Social Security and I say, what's the deal? And they say, well, these people have $2,000 in their checking account. And that disqualifies them. And there's no way to go back and get those funds. I said, well, what if the money's borrowed? This makes no difference. It's $2,000 in the checking account. Well, I felt badly about this for the Boyer family. And they felt badly. So I called them up and I said, look, you know, this is a situation. We're going to have to refile. You have $2,000 in your account, which by that time they had spent some of it. this is not going to work. And we're willing to work with you. Hey, Eileen has been here 2 months. It's fine. We'll just refile the papers and we'll bear whatever loss is involved. Here was Howard's response. I hadn't talked to him directly. I talked to his daughter-in-law. Probably about 2 days later, Howard comes walking into my office over here. Now, this is a defining moment. And probably the thing that so struck me is he reminded me so much of my dad. He had his bib overalls on. Okay. I guess, I don't know if they were farmers or what their occupation was. But he came in and he sat down and he said, I'm here to pay you. And I said to him, I said, well, Howard, I understand the situation. And I know you don't have the money. And I just wish you would just forget it. And he defined character very quickly. He said, oh, no. That's just not the way it's going to be. I'm going to pay this. And so he gets in his little pocket and his bib overalls, and he pulls out his kind of a folder of some kind, and he just laid down 14 $100 bills there on the desk, and he said, okay, does that cover it? Well, the point is very simple. If you have people like this, we wouldn't have the difficulty in our world we have. That's a good definition of character that Howard gave to me. I don't even know if he's a Christian. But that was a defining moment in my life about character. Well, we could go on and we could talk about lots and lots of situations and stories and circumstances, but I just want to impress on your mind, you need to be the Howard. You need to be the Daniel. You need to be the David. You need to be the Joseph. As a teacher, as a parent, as a pastor, whatever it is, you are defining these characteristics daily. And may God help us to do well at it. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If you ain't got character, you ain't got nothing.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.